Wise, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. And Gideon goes on to capture the two kings of the Midianites, verse 15. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Now, let's come to chapter 9. After Gideon, a son of Gideon's, Abimelech, which was actually the son of a concubine through Gideon. Verse 45, he then takes over after Gideon. And he's not a very pleasant individual. Actually, chapter 9, verse 1, we'll pick up on the context. Abimelech, the son of Zerubbabel, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of the man of Shechem, whither is it better for you, either that all the sons of Zerubbabel, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember also that I am bone of your and your flesh. I am of your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our brother. Now, verse 5, He went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Zerubbabel, being 70 persons, upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech king by the pillar, by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Now further down then, he then falls out with the men of Shechem, and he goes up to fight against the city. Verse 45, And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that was therein, and beat down the city, and sowed it with salt. Verse 52, And Abimelech came onto the tower, some of them had escaped to a tower, and fought against it, and went hard onto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, A woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, that he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. Now, chapter 11, verse 1, there's a couple of judges in there too that we'll not speak about, but we'll come to chapter 11, verse 1. Zephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Verse 4, And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And then the men of Gilead want Jephthah to be their leader. And so drop down to verse 29. The Ammonites, they come against children of Israel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of mine house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it for a burnt offering. So Zephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Zephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. Came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Verse 39, it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel. Now, chapter 12, verse 4. Then Zephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, among the Ephraimites, and among the Manassehites. Now, remember, these people are men of Israel. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so, that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, Let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, Art thou an Ephraimite? And if he said, No, then said they unto him, Say now Shibboleth. And he said Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites, of the tribe of Ephraim, 42,000. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now, that song will take time to read. We'll certainly refer to other scriptures, but that will suffice for tonight. Now, I want you to reflect back on that time before you were saved. You remember what that was like, under conviction of sin? The great concern of our hearts was that if we die in this condition, we're going to be lost forever. And the big issue was our sin against God. And what a relief it was to find that the Lord Jesus had actually taken our place personally upon the cross and had carried all our sins away, and he had satisfied God with regards to our sin, paying the price by his own death and precious blood. We were found then in the family of God. We were brought into a brotherhood. And we became the children of God. And perhaps as Christians in those early days, we thought that Christian life would be a bed of roses, especially since we came into the assembly where God would have us to be. But in the process of time, we find that life is not always a bed of roses. Now, when we think of Gideon, we come to the high point, really, in the book of Judges, when he has the victory over the Midianites. Midian, you remember, means strife. It's one of the high points in the book, but sadly, it is also a turning point in the book. Because from that point on, we find that difficulty in Israel not only comes from the enemies outside, but there's difficulty among brethren on the inside. And so there's lessons that we can learn here tonight. Up until that victory of Gideon over the Midianites, up until then, when Israel went to battle, they were fighting their enemies. But from Gideon onwards, we find, coming into the story, Israel fighting against their own brethren. And that's a tragedy. And so this sad turn of events actually begins with Gideon himself. So tonight our three headings will be the sad decline of ancient Israel, and in relation to them despising their own brethren. We want to pick up on that thought. And then we want to notice that we live in a world where believers are despised. It's an atheistic world, hostile against God and against his people. And then we'll perhaps get to look a little at the solutions that God offers in his word when difficulties do arise amongst brethren in this church age, and how those difficulties should be approached and how they should be dealt with. Because assembly testimony, as you well know, is not free from difficulties that arise among brethren. Indeed, since the days of the apostles, the church has been troubled on every side, for without were fightings, and within were fears. External and internal trouble have afflicted the people of God even from earliest days. Now, let's think then of ancient Israel. And again, we pick up on the story of Gideon. Last night, we noticed how God had called him. And with that army of 300, God uses him and the 300 men to defeat Midian. And then the other tribes, they continue with the mopping up operation. And Gideon pursues after the kings of Midian. And he comes here in our reading tonight in verse 5 to the men of Succoth. And he says to the men of Succoth, "Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But they wouldn't give him any bread. They said, "Are the kings of Midian in your hand now?" "No." "Well, we're not going to give you any of our bread." "All right," says Gideon, "when I come back, when I defeat the kings of Midian, I'll come back and teach you boys a lesson." And he says in verse, he says that he would take of the thorns and the briars of the wilderness and so teach them a lesson. And that's exactly what he did. He captures the two kings. He brings them back. He presents them to the men of Succoth. And then he took thorns and briars of the wilderness, and with them he taught the elders of Succoth, 77 men. 77 men, scourged with thorns and briars of the wilderness. You talk about cruel and unusual punishment. I mean, think of it. 77 men scourged with thorns and briars, their flesh laid open, open wounds, a gruesome sight of flesh and blood. And thus Gideon is dealing with his own brethren. Reminds our hearts of what the Lord Jesus went through too, doesn't it? "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." And that cruelty of Gideon is seen again in history, when those cruel, wicked men, they scourged our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that kind of cruelty still exists in men's heart today. And it's one thing to find it in the world, but it's a sad business whenever it's brethren against brethren. That's a sad thing. And you'll notice it was the elders here, the elders of Succoth. It's sadder still when the objects of hostile attack are those that take the lead amongst God's people, godly overseers, elders. And they come in for cruel attack. It happens. And that's a sad business. Then there's the incident of the men of Penuel. Like the men of Succoth, they also had refused to feed Gideon's men. And so Gideon promises to come back there and deal with them too. And when he comes back, he tears down their tower and he killed the men of the city. Now these are men of Israel. Here's Gideon, raised up of God to be a deliverer in Israel. And he's bringing strife again back into Israel. And he's actually slaying the people of Israel, his own Hebrew brethren, perpetuating strife amongst the people of God. And again, we reflect upon the fact that it's very sad when brethren are downright cruel to their own brethren. You know, sometimes we can make great sacrifices even to reach the lost, traveling hither and yon. But when it comes to our own brethren, can hardly shake their hand or look them in the eye. Give them a cold shoulder, you know. It's a sad business. The Apostle Paul would bring the remedy before us in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to it. He says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." You think somebody has done you wrong? Forgiving one another. "Even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." How much has he forgiven you? How many times have you wronged God? You forgive your brethren as many times as that. And then you'll fulfill that scripture. "Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Ah, when it's all said and done, you and I have been freely forgiven multitudes of sin. And we are in turn to freely forgive. Think of the grace of God and all its fullness that has been shown to us. And now we are to show grace to others as well. Let's come to this man Abimelech here for a moment. You know, here's a man. Abimelech is likely a title. But there's one thing that marks him, and it's this, that he's seeking place amongst the people of God. He's the son of Gideon through the concubine. And that's kind of indicative too, isn't it? Because things are changing in Israel. And then Jephthah later on, you noted in the reading, he was the son of an harlot. And so even that, those touches are showing the way things are going. But the name means "my father the king." And he wanted to be the ruler over Manasseh, and so he resorted to the use of force. There were 70 others that had likely a closer claim upon kingship than he ever would have. The man of Israel had wanted to make Gideon the king, but he refused. He said, "The Lord will be your king." But now his son has come along and he wants to be the king so badly that he takes his 70 other brothers and he put them to death. He slew them all on one stone. At Ophrah, verse 5. And he rules 3 years in Shechem after the death of his father, and he made himself king. You know, the men of Shechem that promoted him to start with, they have a fallout against him. They rebel against him. And so he comes with his army, and he comes against the city of Shechem, and he killed the people of Shechem. Now of a whole city being killed. Killed the whole city, men, women, children. And he sowed the city with salt. So here is a man who is unprincipled. He's an ambitious ruler. And he's engaging in war against his own people. Open warfare against the people of God. I think it's very interesting to notice that as he comes attacking the town of Thebez, which had revolted, and he drew near to that that city. Did you notice what happened? There was a woman that took a millstone, cast it down, hit him on his head and all, so that he died. He died. And a woman was instrumental in his downfall. That's interesting, isn't it? You note that in the story before Gideon. Now, we said that Gideon is a turning point, like a hinge in a book. You remember the story before Gideon, Deborah and Barak? You remember that the victory there was to a woman, Jael. Now, after the turning point in the book, Here we have Abimelech coming after Gideon. And it's a woman involved in his downfall. That's rather interesting. There's a further parallel later on, but we'll leave that till we get to it. Before we leave Abimelech, you know, the spirit of Abimelech can still raise its ugly head amongst the people of God. John talks about that in his little epistle, doesn't he? And he names the man involved, Diotrephes. And the spirit of Abimelech and Diotrephes can still be found, sadly, in church history, in assembly history, even to the day in which we live. C.A. Coates, that very able writer from an earlier day, he put it this way. He said, sooner or later, a man seeking place and preeminence is liable to have his skull crushed. Sooner or later, a man seeking preeminence is liable to have his skull crushed. Metaphorically, what that means is he'll be brought down. He'll be brought down. And there's many a prominent person, brother, amongst the assemblies, that is just, to put it in plain language, gotten too big for his boots and has had to take a humbling. May the Lord preserve us, each one. So Abimelech had the wrong attitude. It was my way or the highway, and God had to deal with him. Now then, let's come to Jephthah. Jephthah, another judge that's raised up of God, a leader called of God. He's actually, it actually says that in chapter 11, verse 11. And the occasion of his deliverance of the people of God was the Ammonites coming against him, the children of Ammon. But he's going to go out and fight against Ammon, and he doesn't feel too confident. At least, he goes to this extreme of making this rash vow to the Lord. And he says to the Lord, if the Lord will give him victory over the Ammonites, when he comes back to his house in peace, he survives the battle and he comes back to his own house in peace, whatever is the first thing to come out through the door of his house, he will sacrifice it unto the Lord as a burnt offering. And so he gets the victory over the Ammonites. And sadly, when he comes back, first thing coming out of his house is his own dear daughter, his only daughter. And he has vowed to sacrifice her to the Lord. Now, the Lord never required that. He never required that. But that rash vow, we're told at the end of the chapter that he carried out what he had vowed. Some commentators think he didn't actually put his daughter to death, but that she was kept without marrying the rest of her life. But to me, it just reads like he took his daughter and slew her. A sad business. Not only we find now killing men, individual men, and wiping out a city, but here we have a man raised up of God as a deliverer, and he slays his own dear daughter. And that certainly is a sad business too, but he's not done yet. You notice we read about his fighting against the men of Ephraim. Now Ephraim, of course, is a tribe in Israel. And he put them to the test whether or not they could say Shibboleth, and if they could only say Sibboleth, and they were put to death. 42,000 men of Ephraim. 42,000 men, his own brethren. 42,000 of them. And notice where it happened? At the fords of Jordan. Does that ring any bells? The fords of Jordan. What was the judge before Deborah? Ehud. What did he do? He slew the enemy at the fords of Jordan. Now we're on the other side of the picture, and we find Jephthah slaying his own brethren at the fords of Jordan. So the parallel carries through here when we think of Jephthah as well. Now, Samson then. Samson. We didn't read about Samson, but he's a conundrum, isn't he? Strength and weakness. Courage, and yet he caves in to a woman. Moved at times by the Spirit of God. Moved at times by his own selfish desires. Strange mixture of flesh and spirit. And sadly, we find that Samson was a man that was brought down by his wives. That's the sad tale of Samson. You know, he only begun to deliver Israel. He slew about 1,035 Philistines, if my memory serves right. And that was about it. And then what happened at his death? He slew more in his death than he had before. But Samson, you remember, he's brought down by his wife. Now, there's a contrast. Because you remember the judge that came before Ehud? Who was that? Othniel, Lion of God. You remember Othniel married a woman. Her name was Aksa. She was a good woman. She was the makings of him. She was a spiritual woman. So Othniel was a man who had a good woman behind him. And here's Samson, and it's his wives that bring him down. Now, it would be the mind of God that a brother should marry a spiritual woman so that she would be a blessing and a help to him all the days of his life. Sadly, Samson fails in relation to that. And so as time goes on, we just notice that the period of Judges, it's a period of failure, and it becomes more and more pronounced as we make our way through the book, men and women of Israel that are marked by failure. And sadly, we come to the end of the book, and those terrible moral tales that are found in the Levite and his concubine and so on, and there's no king in Israel, and every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. The thing has gone from bad to worse. So, just to summarize, from that high point in the book, we have Gideon being severely cruel to his own brethren. We have Abimelech seeking place amongst his brethren. We have Jephthah slaying his own brethren in a big way. We have Samson serving himself. And these men were supposed to be leaders doing God's work, but instead we find that they are actually doing the enemy's work. And they're acting against the people of God. Now, it is still a tragedy when leaders amongst God's people are found acting against God's people and doing the enemy's work. But you know, we live in a world, a postmodern world, as we have been thinking, that is against God and is against his people. It is atheistic in character. There will always be disputes that arise amongst the people of God, but they are to be solved. And from Matthew 18, we would learn that it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man that bringeth the offense. And that is characteristic of this world. They would offend the people of God, the little ones of the kingdom. They would bring offense. And that's going to increase, and that's going to be headed up eventually by the Antichrist. And so we need to remind our hearts that we face spiritual enemies in this world. Spiritual enemies, not physical enemies so much. We're not talking about people. We're talking about the spiritual forces behind them, the philosophies of this world, the ideals of this world, the values of this world. That's the enemy. It's not one another. not one another. Atheism is something that is on the increase too. And there is a philosophy out there that goes under New Atheism. There's nothing new about it, but that's what they call themselves. And it's really the name that's given to ideas promoted by a collection of modern atheistic writers that have advocated the view, and I quote, that religion should not simply be tolerated, but should be countered, criticized, and exposed by rational argument wherever its influence arises. And there are four prominent men behind that movement: Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens. And interestingly enough, they call themselves, listen to this, the Four Horsemen. They call themselves that, the Four Horsemen. Now that's a tongue-in-cheek reference, isn't it, to Revelation 6. And yet, that's a sinister reference. Because that is indicative of that godless system that will arise under Antichrist, and that humanistic creed that will be promoted to the point where he will actually worship himself. So what we see around us in this postmodern world and the atheistic thinking that's out there is but a little foreshadowing of what's coming down the pipeline. First of all, we'll be raptured home. Thank God for that. But then the man of sin will be manifested. And Daniel reminds us he will seek to wear out the saints of the Most High. He'll seek to wear them out. Do you ever feel kind of worn out by this world and its pressures, its system? The mystery of iniquity doth already work. And that system will reach its pinnacle under the leadership of the man of sin. And very soon he'll appear after the rapture of the church. So that's our hope, and we look forward to that, don't we? Think of it, at any moment, even tonight. What if we heard that voice of Archangel and the trump of God, and before we knew it, instantly changed, fashioned like unto the body of his glory, transformed in a moment of time, shining with his likeness, eternally to be in his presence, instantly there around himself. Christ there in the midst, and all his people of all the ages, the church for the first time, gathered together. Christ is the center of it all, the object of praise and worship. Yes, we live in a hostile world, but we lift up our heads because our redemption draweth near. And we know that at any moment, he could come and take us home to be eternally with himself. But meantime, we're still here, aren't we? And problems still arise, not just from the world, but problems arise as well from amongst the people of God. Brethren against brethren, and so on. And so from time to time you find amongst the saints intolerance, seeking place, character assassination going on. And really, what's behind all of that? What is the root cause of all of that? Is it not that, somebody called it a four-letter word, P-R-I-D, pride? That lies at the root of it all, doesn't it? Pride. And that's the lesson that the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples in Matthew chapter 18, you remember. They wanted to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and so he takes a little child and he sets him in the midst of those grown men, and he says, except you be converted in your thinking, become like little children, shall not enter into the kingdom of God. So it is the mind of God that the children of the kingdom should be childlike in their simplicity, in their humility, in their sense of dependence upon their father, and not fighting for first place like the way the disciples were doing. Now, I've already quoted from Matthew 18 about offenses. That whole chapter has got to do with relationships and about getting along with one another. And it must needs be that offenses come. On the very surface of that chapter, we would learn this, that if we're looking for perfection amongst the people of God, amongst the assemblies of God, we're going to be disappointed. The Lord indicates that's not going to be the case. It must needs be that offenses come. That doesn't make it right. Woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh. But we are not in a perfect world, and there's no perfect assembly, although God's pattern for his people to gather is perfect. And we aspire to try to implement it in the fear of God, by the grace of God, as God enables. But sadly, we fail, and there is failure. We've got to be realistic. So what happens then whenever failure occurs? Well, in that same chapter, you remember, we are introduced for the very first time in our Bibles to a local assembly. And in verse 17, you have mention made of the church, the local assembly. A very first mention in our Bibles. And right there in the context, it has got to do with a difficulty that has arisen between two brethren or two believers. And the Lord Jesus sets out very clearly, there's three steps that should be taken for the recovery, three stages. If you become aware of someone that has offended you, sinned against, trespassed against you, then the first thing that you should do is you go and see them one-on-one. And it is with a desire to seek to win them. It's not a head-butting session. It's not to put them into the ground or give them a piece of your mind or anything like that, because it says if he hears you, you have won your brother. You've gained your brother. Now that shows the atmosphere in which the little meeting took place. It was set up to gain him, to win him. That's stage one. We often fail in that, don't we? Stage two is the area, I take it, where we fail the most. Because if he doesn't hear your brother, if he doesn't hear you, then You are to take one or two more. So that's you plus one or plus two. So that's two or three now. And the two or three go to visit the man again. The brother, or it could be a sister, I guess, if that's the case. And the case is again gone over, to search out for a resolution, because those two or three have something to say. For if he doesn't listen to them, then it goes to stage three. So they had something to say in the matter. They weren't just passive listeners, but they were there actively seeking a solution to the problem. But if he digs in his heels, he's intransigent, he's not going to listen to you boys, then you tell it to the church, stage three. And he has opportunity again to repent, it's told to the church, but if he fails to listen to the church, he is to be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. That's a Jewish expression indicating one that did not belong to the congregation. So translate that to the church. That means he's put out of the fellowship. And the first offense need not necessarily have been a disciplinary matter for the assembly. But it escalated to the point where he would not listen to the church. And that's a disciplinary matter, so he's put out. Now, in Matthew 18, that went from verse 15, the one-on-one approach, to verse 16, where you took the two or three went to see him, to verse 17, where it was told to the church. Now it goes in reverse order. Watch this. Verse 18 is this: that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That is, when he's disciplined by the assembly, that is already bound in heaven. When this procedure is followed, we have it in our Bible, it's bound in heaven. The following of that procedure is bound in heaven. That's verse 18. Then verse 19, remember we're going in reverse now. Verse 19 is this: if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, it shall be done of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name. Now listen, here's the point where we fail, I think, in our thinking. We have so used Matthew 18 and 20 as a description of the local assembly that we miss the true import and impact of its teaching in the context. And its teaching in the context is this: when the two or three arrive in your living room to deal with a matter where you're the problem, those two or three are gathered together in his name. And the Lord has promised his presence right there. Now that elevates that little meeting to another level, doesn't it? And you see, I think that's what we fail to grasp. Because that is ultimately for the preservation of the company. And the Lord has an interest in it. And those men carrying out that procedure, they meet with his authority. And then, to take it a step again, the next step is verse 21. We went from the two or three, now we go to the one-on-one. Peter says to the Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? Lord says 70 times seven. That's the one-on-one again. You see the way that has gone? Went from the one-on-one to the two or three to the church. Then the church, then the two or three, then the one-on-one again. And it's a chiastic construction, and the focal point is the action of the church in preserving the company, in the putting out of a brother that becomes intransigent, digs in, will not listen. And so in Matthew 18, as the local assembly is introduced, we have a solution for problems that will arise. Titus chapter 3, there's another incident there. And if we would title Matthew 18 as the disputing man, when you come to Titus 3, it's the divisive man. He's described as a heretic. Now, the divisive man is not necessarily having a beef with anyone in particular or necessarily promoting wrong doctrine. He may not be doing that. But he's got a line that he's going to follow, and he's going to push that line to the point where it may cause division. It's becoming discordant. It's divisive. And he harps on at it, and he keeps on at it. And it's become a problem. Now, the man that is the heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. So he's spoken to the first time, keeps on at it. He's spoken to the second time, keeps on at it. Third time, he's rejected. The admonition is the thought of putting in mind. It's the thought of a reproof. And likely the man's informed that his contribution in the assembly in these things is not welcome. Now the next verse goes, knowing that he that is subverted, that he is sorry, knowing that he that is such is subverted, changed for the worse, and sinneth being condemned in himself. Now, Mr. Kelly has an interesting thought on that. He says, he condemns himself because he has forced the issue at least three times. And three times they witness against him. Or, he says, because he leaves the company with his following. You see, he has become so intransigent, so set in his way, and it's out of step with the rest, and he's just going to keep on at that thing. Takes himself out of the company in that way. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. He actually takes himself out. I think that's an interesting suggestion there by William Kelly. So you have the divisive man. Titus 3 would show how to deal with that. And then there's the defiled man in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, which we're not going to touch upon now, but immorality certainly needs assembly discipline. So can't we all just then get along? Well, that would be nice. But you know, a humanistic type of approach to things will not be the answer. There's only one way in which we can get along in an assembly, in the things of God, and that is by allowing our minds and our hearts to be adjusted by the Word of God. And then out of devotion to Christ, there will be that oneness of mind. There will be that organic unity amongst the people of God. And that will engender in us that love for Christ and a hatred for that which is not of God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we're back again to that same thing. Communion with God and enjoying the things of God. I'll finish up with this. A quote from John Piper. You may have read some of his books or heard some of his videos on YouTube. But John Piper says this: do we not need to see the candy-coated world again for what it is? It's only bait, masterfully presented to fool, to ensnare in its seductive embrace and draw away our spirituality and draw away our spiritual impoverished souls from a right delight in our God. Our highest, richest blessing is found only in Him. As our Heavenly Father, He is the very best design for us. The fatted calf of fellowship and communion is ready and waiting for our responsive return. End of quote. So just to sum it up, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the resources that we have at our disposal are the Word of God that will teach us and instruct us and fully furnish us. It's the ministry of His Word. It's the fellowship of saints, the fellowship of the assembly and its gatherings for mutual profit and for blessing, for edifying one another in love, for sharing one another's burdens. And so we fulfill the love of Christ. So we'll leave it there, and time's gone. We trust that God will bless these thoughts to our hearts as we have pursued them from the book of Judges with other scriptures too. Let's pray.